Thanks. Is that thing you just brought me, is that for video games so I can entertain myself here? It's good to be with you again. Been several months, and we're always glad to come up here, leave Ocean Shores, and come into Northgate. Well, today we're beginning this study of Paul's missionary journeys. Just imagine Paul as living in three phases of his life. The first we could call before Christ. And so, you know, he was a devout Jew. He was devoted to the law of Moses. He was devoted to keeping of the law by works. He was a Roman citizen from Tarsus, and he hated Christianity. He hated this new cult. And then when Stephen was stoned, he was there and he held their valuables of the people who were stoning him, and so people must have felt pretty highly of him in order to give him their clothes and the things for safekeeping. And then he started to get really into persecution. And then he met Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And he was on the road to Damascus, and he was going there to extradite believers and bring them back to Jerusalem. And then Jesus met him. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he wasn't persecuting him. He was persecuting his people, though, the body of Christ. So he was persecuting him. "Why are you persecuting me? You can't do that," he said. He said, "I am Jesus," when Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he gave him an assignment. He said Paul was to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and to kings and to his Jewish brethren. So that was meeting Christ. The first was before Christ, then meeting Christ, and that last phase was with Christ. And that's where he is as we begin this study today. The apostle to the Gentiles, the doulos, he called himself, the slave of Jesus Christ, the great missionary. And he told about his Savior, that one who'd rescue him. It reminds me of a story I heard about a Mississippi riverboat captain, you know, one of those stern wheelers, and they were going north on the Mississippi, and there was another stern wheeler coming south, going in the opposite direction. And as they passed, the captain turned to one of the passengers and he said, "See that man over there?" And he pointed to the captain on the other ship. The passenger said, "Well, why do you want me to look at him?" And he said, "I want you to look at him because a few years ago, my ship collided with a boat and I fell in and I would have drowned, but the captain of that boat came close to me and he dove into the water and he rescued me from drowning. And ever since I've been wanting to point him out every time I pass him. It's that captain." Well, this is the way the Lord Jesus affected Paul. Paul was going to point him out at every time he could. He was going to tell everyone about his Savior. And what about you, though? You know, you had a time before Christ. You had that phase of your life. And when you were in that phase of your life, you were what Paul called a son or a daughter of disobedience. You were bound for hell. You had no hope. You had, you depended on yourself, or you depended on the world, or you depended on drugs, or you depended on things. You depended on all these things, but you had really no hope. That was before Christ. And then you met Christ, and it may have been some way very similar to Paul's, but it was probably not. It was probably some other way. And you came to Jesus Christ. And he says, "I've got work for you to do." In Ephesians 2, verse 8, it tells us that by grace you're saved, not through faith, not the works you do. No, you don't gain salvation by that. But then two verses later, he says, but the Lord has work for you to do, just like he had for Paul. And so you had a time, a phase of your life before Christ, and then a phase of meeting Christ, and then you have a phase of with Christ to do that work that is mentioned in Ephesians 2, verse 10, something that God has for you to do. And you know, every one of you as a believer, every one of us has a gift of the Spirit, at least one, that we're to use, not for ourselves, it's a gift, but it's not to be used for you, it's to be used for the other people in this assembly, for other Christians outside these doors. And Jesus said in chapter 1, as you probably already looked in verse 8, he said, you shall be my witnesses. That's the way you're to live your life, as his witnesses. And you will be his witnesses. And hopefully you'll be good witnesses, not poor ones. So, you know, what was true about Paul is true about you and me as believers. And so let's go to today's lesson. And we're going to look at the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys, Acts 13. I hope you have your Bibles open. And I won't be reading the whole chapter. We'll be reading parts of it. But I urge you to read the whole chapter today, or as we go through this today also. I'm going to look at three major things. The first, and they're all beginning with the letter C, and you can remember them that way. The first is commissioning. The second is confronting. And the third is contending. And so we'll look at the first, commissioning. And some of you might say, hey, this is all history. I don't care for history. Why don't we get on with things that are meaningful? But I'll tell you, this is meaningful. You live in a world that's very much like the Roman world, very much like it. And so we're going to look at a society that's like yours and see the gospel entering that society, you see. I hope you have your Bibles open. I don't have mine open, but I shall do that. And we'll look at that first word, commissioning at Syrian Antioch. I'll just read the first four verses of Acts 13. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now a little bit about this Syria. Well, there were 16 cities named Antioch in this time period, 16 of them. And this one was named for one of the kings of the area, named for his father. And we see another one later in this chapter, and it was also named for his father, who was, of course, Antioch. And this place where this Antioch is in Syria, and it's on the Mediterranean Sea, or a few miles away. And it's on the trade routes that run from north to south and from east to west. It's a very strategic location. If you take your map, if you have one in the Bible, you'll find Antioch in Syria, and you'll see how strategic that is in the way of trade. It was a big city. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It had over 500,000 people. And there was a church that was founded there. And it was founded there probably about the time that Stephen was martyred, and the Greek-speaking Christians got out of Jerusalem. You know, they were persecuted most of all, so they left Jerusalem and they went north. And many of them went to Antioch and formed a church. In fact, one of the first deacons, Nicholas, was a Greek from Antioch. And so they were there, and five leaders as a center of the Christian church, being the center outside Jerusalem. It had a lot of dedicated Christians, and five of the leaders are noted here. Those were leaders. Those were gifts of the church. Those were teachers and prophets that the Lord Jesus had given. It's a gift to the church to have teachers. And they were there teaching, and two of them were chosen. And two of them were chosen for work, for evangelism. Now, in the general case, the word evangelize may mean a little different than what you might think it means. And I always thought evangelism meant you go out, you stand on the street corners, or you go door to door, or you're Billy Graham, and you know all these things that take the word, which is true. But it doesn't have to be evangelism in the large. You see, what the word really means is to bring the good news to someone. That's the verb. And then the noun is the good news. To bring what good news? The good news of Jesus Christ we're talking about, that he has come and who he is and why he came. So these five were chosen and are listed. And so are you and I, evangelists, though. And we may not go to some foreign field like a missionary, but we are to take the news to Jesus Christ, to our fellows, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our associates, to the people at work or the people in the PTA. You know, we're to show it. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said. To show me to people, and by not just what you do, but by what you say and the way you live, you see. And we're given a great commission, though, also to make disciples by going and by teaching and by baptizing. You see, Jesus Christ had worked for us in the general case, to you and me. But in this specific case, he was talking to a group of five, as we read here. And he's picking out two. That's what the Holy Spirit was in his sovereignty. God picks out people to do certain things. And so he picked out these two. And what do you think the other three said? Well, he didn't pick me. No, I don't think they said that at all. They were glad, these two. You know, they had another story. What we're going to do is look at the story of Barnabas and the story of Paul. And we don't know what these other three did. I don't know if you'll find them. If you have a concordance, you might find them somewhere else. I didn't look it up. But, you know, it's another story. This person has a story, that a life that Jesus Christ has given him, and he's supposed to respond, or she's supposed to respond. But you have a different story. You know, just like the people in Narnia, each one had their story, and they'd ask Aslan, what about him? And she said, that's his story. Daughter, you tend to your own story with me. And so we see these two. And Barnabas, at the beginning of their ministry, he's the leader. He's always placed first. He's a Levite. He's a Levite from Cyprus, where they're now going to go. And his name was really Joseph. Joseph, that's what his name was. But the disciples back in Jerusalem said, we're going to call you Barnabas. I mean, son of encouragement. And he was. He was a great encouragement. He had a lot of money, and he sold some land, and he gave all the proceeds to the church there. Or he saw the need for somebody to support Saul of Tarsus when he came. He was a converted persecutor, and he came there, and he took him under his wing, and he explained what Saul was now up to and supported him. He was an encourager. And later, he was sent up to Antioch to see what's going on there, because the church in Jerusalem, they heard marvelous things about the conversion of the Gentiles up in Antioch. And so the church there said, Barnabas, would you run up and see what's happening up there, really? And so he went up, and before he got there, he went to see to Tarsus, and he said, Saul, you come along with me. You know, he was an encourager, and he brought Saul there to Tarsus. Or from Tarsus, I mean. And then there was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, and we've just gone through his resume. He was a persecutor, and now he's a Christian. He was now the apostle to the Gentiles, who would carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles and the kings and to his Jewish brethren. And so these brothers encouraged them. We see that. There wasn't any jealousy, but they fasted with them. They prayed with them. They laid their hands, showing how they supported them. And then they sent them off. And Barnabas and Saul obeyed. They weren't like Jonah. They didn't go the opposite direction, but they did what they were told. You know, when God says go, we're to go. When he says stay, we're to stay. When he says if you go and if you stay and you do what I do, I'll enable you to do it, and I'll be with you. What about you? Is the Holy Spirit calling you to do something, some work for him today? Maybe right in, you know, in this assembly, in this building. Maybe cleaning up the building. Any number of, maybe it's outside. Maybe it's in some parent church organization. Bible study fellowship, for instance, or something else. Is God calling you to do it? Another question I'd ask you to think about, whom should you evangelize this week to tell the good news of Jesus Christ? To tell the good news. He calls us to do things for him. It may not be on the mountain's height or over the stormy sea. It may, excuse me, it may not be at the battle's front, my Lord will have need of me. But if by a still small voice he calls to paths I do not know, I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, or mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. Maybe we don't do that enough in the church in general. You know, maybe the world looks at Christians and they say they're irrelevant, you know, in society. And that may be because we don't live what we say. You know, we don't go with Jesus. We don't do what he says to do, but we live out our own lives forgetting to obey him. Commissioning at Syrian Antioch. We've got to move along here. We're going to move now to Cyprus. In verses 5 to 13, where we see confronting on Cyprus. That first verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So a little bit more about places. Cyprus is the third largest island in the Mediterranean. It's about 50 miles east of Syria, or west of Syria, out in the Mediterranean. It's almost 50 miles south of Anatolia, up in the north, that is Asiatic Turkey. And Barnabas was from Cyprus. And you remember your atomic tables of chemistry, you might remember the elements. Copper, it's Cu is the symbol of copper, and that comes from the word cupros. That comes from the word for Cyprus, because the island was very rich in copper. And so first they come to Salamis. It's on the east end of Cyprus, and the most important trade center there and commercial center on the island at that time. And then they would go overland to the west to Paphos, and that's at the west end. It's the capital at the Roman times. These are all Greek, of course. When they first landed at Salamis, they went into the synagogue, or synagogues, plural, because there were several of them. And that was standard operating procedure for Saul and Barnabas. And so they went there and they preached the word of God. They told of salvation had come to the Gentiles, Jesus Christ, his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection had come for them. And salvation wasn't by works. You know, it doesn't tell us that. What it says, they proclaim Christ there. And we notice, too, that John Mark was accompanying them. Now, it says John, but if you look back a few verses or a chapter or so, you'll see this. His real name was John Mark. And he was a cousin of Barnabas. And so he's attending them. He's their assistant. And later he would write the Gospel of Mark as probably an amanuensis of Peter, maybe. That is one who took dictation and got it into the right form. But then they move to Paphos and they have a confrontation there. And we meet in verses 6 to 8, we meet two characters that are kind of interesting. The first is the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and he's a proconsul, which means that he's the governor of the area and answers directly to the Roman Senate. And it tells us he's a very intelligent person, and he seems to be searching. And he's kind of like modern man. If you look around the United States, you'll see a lot of people like Sergius, and they're searching. Some of them are looking into the cult. Some of them are looking to drugs. They're searching from some experiences for truth. They look into themselves. They live in a pluralistic society, just like you and I do, where anything goes. You can believe everything except one thing, and you can't believe that there is a way, the truth, and the life. So you don't believe that because you don't believe there's one way or one truth. You believe other things. And that's the society. That's the way Roman society was, just like ours in that sense. And then the other person was a man named Bar Jesus. And he was a Jew. He was a false prophet. He was a magician. That's what his name Elymas means, a magician. And so he was contending against the truth that Paul was teaching. He was trying to get the proconsul separated from Paul and from Barnabas. And so it tells us about Paul's actions. And you say, I thought his name was Saul. And it was. But now they're using from here on in the book of Acts, Luke, the writer, uses the Roman name, the Greek name, instead of the Hebrew name. And that's enough to know, right? It has some bearing on what happens in a few moments. So what's in a name? The Jewish name Saul and the Roman name Paul. But Paul rebuked Elymas under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he made an accusation against him, and then he gave him a punishment, blindness, for a while. I can just imagine Paul might have thought about the day he met Christ and he went blind. And he was blind for a few days until the scales fell off his eyes and he was cured. And the same thing is happening to Elymas. We don't know what happened to him after this. And it tells us that the proconsul believed. Believed what? We don't know what he believed. Did he believe in Christ? Did he believe he was a worker of miracles? Paul, we don't know what his faith really was. But maybe you're like the proconsul. Who knows? You live in a similar world, in a world of pluralism and a world of idolatry. Yeah, you do. Idols all around us. Maybe some in your life that you are so devoted to that you can't come to church and you can't read your Bible and, you know, you don't have time because you're so into sports or whatever it is. So what, maybe you're like that. But Jesus says, I am the way. Those other things aren't important. Oh, yeah, you can have fun with them, but don't devote your life to them. Devote your life to me, he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the party proceeds onward in verse 17. And it doesn't seem. There's a new leader. But to that time, it's been Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and company. Things have changed there. a new leader. The word order has changed. The name of Paul has changed to Paul from Barnabas, Saulus. The initiative has changed. Before that, it was Barnabas taking the initiative. But you'll notice in the correction of the magician, what does it say? Paul told him. And from now on, it's going to be that way. It's Paul, then Barnabas. And John departs. John, we don't know why, but John wouldn't go on with them to the mainland. He went back to Jerusalem. We don't know. Maybe he said, this is tougher than I thought it was going to be. Maybe he said, I'm not going to stay around. I came here because my cousin was the leader, and now he's not anymore. And I don't like the way things are going. We don't know why. But the result was he left, and the later result was for the second missionary journey, and Barnabas and Paul were going to go again on another one, and then they disagree on taking John Mark with them. And so Paul says, no, we're not going to do that. And so Barnabas goes off in one direction, and Paul goes off in another with Silas. Good idea, you know, not to have arguments with friends, but the magnification of the work of Jesus Christ goes in different directions now. But later there is a reconciliation with Paul and John Mark, and he says in one of his letters, he says he's very valuable to me. And we know that John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. So I might ask you, because someone might be here and say, I can't serve Jesus Christ. If you knew what I was like in the past, you'll know why I can't serve Jesus Christ. The things I've done, the things I've thought, you know, I just can't do it. But when you say that, just think of John Mark. That Paul wouldn't use him, wouldn't take him, but later he could write the Gospel of Mark, you know. You're fit for Christ if Christ makes you fit for him. And he will. Because of his grace. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, it is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sins. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sins. So we go to the third word, contending. Contending now in another Antioch, contending in Pisidian Antioch. And this is from verse 14 through verse 52. Obviously, we're not going to read that all, but I will read verses 14 to 16. They passed on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen. So Antioch in Pisidia is inland in Anatolia, that part of present Turkey that's in Asia. It was actually right within Galatia. So it's in the western part of Galatia. The inhabitants were mainly Greeks, but there were enough Jews there to have a synagogue. And so at the synagogue, when Paul and Barnabas come, there are Jews, there are proselytes, that is, people that have been converted there, and the men have been circumcised. They're Jews now, legally. But they're also believers, God-fearers, people that understand about the one God. They understand scriptures. They understand about Yahweh, but they haven't yet become Jews in the sense of a proselyte. And so, standard operating season. procedure, that Paul and Barnabas start at the synagogue. That's where the scriptures are known. That's where the prophecies of the Christ are known. So that's where believers are. And so they come there. And the protocol at the synagogue, we get a lot of understanding from Luke, who writes about this. And he talks about the service in two major parts here as we look at this. The first was by the church leaders. It was very much like our service this morning. The church leaders, they have a call to worship. They have prayers, probably some singing. They have a scripture lesson then in two parts. The first part's from the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and the second part are from the prophets. So that's the first part by the leaders. Then they have an invited speaker, right? Right as I am here. An invited speaker. And it reminds me of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes to Nazareth and he's the invited speaker that day. And he shows that the prophecies of Isaiah, he reads those prophecies saying, now they've been fulfilled. Here I am. And so in this case, though, here Paul goes up and he is the invited speaker and he presents a sermon in four parts now. A sermon, you might say it's a salvation sermon. And in a way, it's very similar to Stephen's back there on when he was called up and accused of things and he gave his defense and he gave a sermon. Then he was executed in Jerusalem. Paul goes into this and he has four parts of it. The Savior promised, the Savior's advent, the Savior explained, and then he has an exhortation. And that's in verses 17 through 41. And just you read that, all right? And I'll give you this short review. In verses 17 to 23, we see that the Savior was promised. You know, he just didn't come here. The Old Testament told about it. You see, God in his sovereignty had reached out his hand into Ur of the Chaldees, and he had chosen a man, Abraham, probably no different than many around him. But God, the sovereign God, had chosen this man to begin a people. And so he'd made some promises to Abraham that Abraham would have, his descendants would have the land. They'd be a lot of people. They'd be a blessing to all nations looking forward to Jesus Christ. And then not only did he select those, but he provided. God provided then as they went down to Egypt when Joseph was there because they were a small people and there was a terrible famine. So they went down to Egypt, and they grew to be a million people or more down there. And they were protected by God. But then they'd become slaves. And so God led them out then back to the promised land. He took care of them in the desert. He provided for them as they went. And then when they got to the land, he protected them. And they had cycles where they would dip down to idolatry and debauchery and all sorts of evils. And then God would bring a judge and lift one up. And the judge would restore the people. And then they'd slip off again into their apostasy. But God protected them and protected them as a people all through that time. And then he gave them the first king, but that king wouldn't do. So He made David the king, and David was a man of obedience. He was a man after my own heart, God said. But not only that, he would have a greater son, a descendant, and that descendant would be Jesus Christ, the Savior, who fulfilled those promises, the promises from the Old Testament, such as Isaiah in the book of Isaiah. A prophet says that David's descendants would have an eternal kingdom, a promise to Abraham about a blessing to all, a promise even back to Genesis 3 that said that the seed of Satan would be stomped and killed. So that was the Savior promise. Then he goes on in verses 24 to 31 telling about the advent, what we're going to celebrate here in a few weeks. The Advent, God with us, Emmanuel came. He came. And he was here, and John the Baptist, who was his cousin, went around talking about repentance and saying that he was the one that Isaiah had talked about. He was the messenger proclaiming that promised Savior, the Christ. And what happened? The church leaders said, great. No, they didn't. They refused. They refused to see his miracles as miracles from God. They refused his message, and they had him crucified. Crucified. And even that was according to Scripture. And then he was resurrected as a seal. Not a seal for him, but a seal for me. And so I look at that empty tomb and I see the seal. That's God's seal of approval showing us his approval and the fact of who the Lord Jesus was. And he was resurrected, and then there were witnesses. And for 40 days, the Lord walked the earth and people saw him. And those people are recorded. And Paul recorded a whole list of them in 1 Corinthians. So the Savior, in this sermon, the Savior that was promised, as explained, the Savior's advent, and the Savior himself was explained in verses 32 to 37. I'm not going to talk about that because you're going to read that. What I'll talk about instead, and it bears on the season we're entering now, the Christmas season, are the three words that mean so much. The crib, the cross, and the crypt. You can write those down and you can think about those as you go through this season. And the season we're looking at is about the crib. It's about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How, you know, the story, and his mother and dad went to Jerusalem and the baby was born, and they were in probably in a cave, a manger, and the shepherds and the wise men and all that. Wonderful story. Doesn't have any meaning at all unless you consider the cross and the crypt along with it. Because if it was just the story of a baby being built, all very nice, all very sentimental. What's the meaning of it? Until you get to Calvary. And then you see the cross. And that's why he came. To go on the cross for me, for you. And even then, it's incomplete if you don't think about the crypt. The fact that the grave's empty. If all he did was die, that wouldn't have much meaning either. But he rose from the dead, and so will you, you see. And you bring those things together. And I think there's a song here. I don't think it's in your hymnal, but it's a song I love, especially at Christmas time, but not just then. I'm going to read the first and the fourth verses. Some of you may know this. Oh, sing a song of Bethlehem, of shepherds watching there, and of the news that came to them from angels in the air. The light that shone on Bethlehem fills all the world today. Of Jesus' birth and peace on earth, the angels sing alway. So there we are. We're looking at the crib, but we have to go to verse 4 to see what it really means. Oh, sing a song of Calvary, its glory and dismay, of him who hung upon the tree and took our sins away. For he who died on Calvary is risen from the grave, and Christ our Lord, by heaven adored, is mighty now to save. What a wonderful tune that is. And then in verses 38 to 41, and we'll read those, he makes an exhortation. He says in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you what is said in the prophets, where it says, behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. For I do a good deed in your days. I do a deed in your days. a deed you will never believe if one declares it to you. So here we have in this exhortation, we have an invitation. We have an invitation for them to believe. You have an invitation to believe in that Savior, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then we think of at Philippi and Paul and Silas on that second journey. They were in prison and they'd been beaten. They were in arms and in chains. And instead of whining and complaining because they really hurt because they'd been beaten, all night they praised God and they told the good news and they talk about the Lord Jesus, sang songs. And they were there and all the people that were in prison with them were listening, and so was the jailer. And then the earthquake came and all their chains fell off and the doors opened, and the jailer thought, oh man, I'm going to have to spend all my life in this place, and placed them, took his dagger out. Paul said, don't do it. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. And he said, oh, after he'd heard all this about the Lord and about salvation, he said, oh man, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, you can't do it. It's already done. Jesus did it. No, he said, what he said was, oh, believe on the Lord and you will be saved. You know, he says that to me and he says that to you until we do it. Have you done it? Maybe somebody in here hasn't. Hasn't really understood the message, hasn't really made that commitment. And this is the day, because the warning goes on in those last two verses. The warning is that you're on the way to hell if you don't have salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, what happened then in verses 42 to 52? There were supporters and there were detractors. Some people had a hunger for truth. And so in verses 42 and 43, they had a hunger and they believed. And same thing in verses 48 to 49, they believed. And verse 52, they believed. But others didn't. Others refused. In verse 45, some were jealous and they were insulting. And in verse 50, some stirred up other people, said, don't believe that stuff. Stirred them up. And finally, they kicked them out. Kicked them out of the city. That's like today's world, isn't it? Many people refuse. What do you mean? The way, the truth, and the life. There are many ways to God. Look at the Muslims have a way, and the Buddhists have a way, and if you put them all together and you pick out the best way, you'll have the real picture. No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What about truth? That's all relative. There is no truth. That's what Pilate said. What is truth? He didn't know. But there is truth. That's what's in here. There is truth. But there is hunger and thirst in this world. You know, modern thinking can't hack it. Modern philosophies can't hack it. Modern science can't hack it. Modern things, none of them are enough. You can have all those things and you'll still have a vast longing and emptiness in you. And you'll be hungry. And so, you and I need to remember that when we deal with our neighbors and we deal with our associates at work, or we deal with people all around us. They may be the hungry ones. They may be hungry, and you have what can help that hunger. You have, if they're thirsty, you have the living water, and you know what it is. You see, you know the truth. You are the witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that particular one you're dealing with might be like those Greeks in Antioch, Pisidia, who believed. Yeah. And that would be the story as we follow through these missionary journeys, this one and the next two. that some would believe, and some were brought to faith by the Holy Spirit and by God's grace, and others would present resistance. They'd be contentious. They would, the Jews would follow them around, the unbelieving Jews, and they'd say, "Oh, that's okay. You know, that's okay. You can believe in Jesus as Messiah, but in addition, you got to follow the law of Moses." In addition, you see, so there would be all these things that would happen during these missionary journeys. Well, I'd just like to close here by sort of repeating some questions I ask you. What is Jesus calling you to do today? Maybe it's, would you respond like Barnabas and Saul did and do it? Another question is, to whom should you witness this week? Your friend, you're at coffee, or where, or to whom? A third question, why do you feel you're unfit for service? And then you can think of what it was, the way it was with John Mark. Another question, how is society with all its isms and evolution and rationalism and all that, how is that really affecting your walk with Jesus Christ? And then finally, and the most important, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Not for anything you've done or earned, but for what he's done as he died on the cross for you. Just like the jailer at Philippi, what must I do to be saved? Nothing. Because Jesus did it. Nothing but believe and understand what that means to you and understand why you needed salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your ministers, for Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. We thank you for Barnabas. We thank you for Luke, who recorded all this. We thank you for the blessings we have, and we thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord. And I commend this group to you, and I thank you. I pray that every one of us today will be a true and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would use us for your purposes. Amen.